Well, this morning in our series on the Sermon on the Mount in James, we're going to be looking at the idea of humility and the reversal of fortunes in God's kingdom. Things get turned around over and backwards in God's kingdom in a surprising way. And the person who thought that he was going to be a big shot in God's kingdom may turn out to be no kind of a shot at all. And the person who thought he was going to be a nobody forever will be promoted. And there's going to be a big reversal of fortunes. And that's something to consider as you go through life every day. Here's the story of Andrew Carnegie. Carnegie was evidently a for real Christian at 33 years old. By the way, he was one of the richest men who has ever lived in the world. At 33 years old, he said, "The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. There is no idol more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must be careful to choose the life which will be the most elevating in character. To continue much longer with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery." So you see this softness of heart in his early 30s, and he doesn't want to be a money guy, but he is a money guy. He just doesn't want it to define his life. Well, he's famous for his philanthropy. He paid for more than 2,000 libraries across the United States. He's well known for that. But he was hard on his employees. His steel workers had to work 12-hour shifts, 12 days in a row. And then on the 13th day, they had to work a 24-hour shift so that they could have one Sunday off the 14th day every 2 weeks. That's not great. The floor of the steel factory was so hot that the workers put wooden platforms on their shoes to give a little separation off the floor because it was unbearable. They said, "We didn't want him to build libraries. We wanted him to cut back our hours and pay us a better wage." But that's not the way things went. In the factories, there were so many accidents and sicknesses that most of the steel workers didn't live very long. They tended to die in their 40s, and some of them died in accidents when they were much younger than that. At 65 years old, Carnegie was at the place where he should retire, although he hated to. He was reluctant to retire. And he wrote to his friend Charles Schwab. He says, "Of course there are regrets about me retiring and selling the steel factory business. Of course there are regrets. There must be. Changes are all devilish, but must come. We ought to have perpetual youth, an option not to leave this heaven below until we wish to." So in other words, he was so happy in his luxurious life here on earth, he just wanted to go on and on. He didn't want to go to heaven. He wanted his heaven to be here for a lot longer. But that's the trick, isn't it? That's not the way it's going to be. We are all going to have a short life, and then there will be the possibility, in most cases, the probability of reversals in fortune. Things are going to change. And the person who was high before is going to become low. The person who was low before is going to become high in Christ's kingdom. And that is a great, massive tectonic plate shift in the strata of our society that we anticipate. So here's what it sounds like in the book of James. And remember, our thesis for this entire series has been that sometimes when you're reading the book of James, it's like he has a transcript of the Sermon on the Mount open before him, and he is making commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, here is James 1, verse 9. "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower of it falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation," says verse 12, "for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." So you see, the low becomes high, the high becomes low, a great reversal of fortune. This sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see the reversal. "Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the whole earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that they shall be filled. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice when that happens. It's very bad in the moment, but rejoice when that happens. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets like that who were before you. In Matthew 5, again, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. You have enemies? Love them. Bless them that curse you. Are you cursed? That's all right. Bless them in return. Do good to them that hate you. Are you hated? Pray for those who spitefully use you. Are you treated badly? Are you abused? If you do this, you will be the children of your Father who is in heaven. So in the book of James, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have these three big ideas to sort of process together this morning in the next few minutes. The first big idea is that the faithful underdogs in this world are going to be promoted after all. The second big idea is that the beautiful but neglectful people get demoted after all when this life is over. And then the third big idea is the faithful oppressed when people are actually targeting you. The faithful oppressed individuals get rewarded after all. So let's look at some of these things again in a little bit more detail. James 1:9 again. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. The underdog who is faithful to Jesus is a person who has a lot to be thankful for, a lot to be happy about. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. That's going to be hard. He has suffering. He has hardship in his life. But that person is blessed. That person is happy. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. So see, his life is hard, and then he's crowned. There is a reversal of fortune. James 2:5. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom? See, they're poor now, but watch it reverse. They're going to have a kingdom when this is all done. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. Now, again, in the book of Matthew, watch how the underdogs are promoted. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They were poor in spirit. By the way, if you look at the Luke 6 passage below, it's parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. You might say this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, but the only trouble with saying it that way, which is a nice way to say it, but the only trouble with saying it that way is that in Luke 6, this is a different message. We call this one the Sermon on the Plain. That's not airplane, that's opposite of a mountain plain. The Sermon on the Plain, because Luke 6 says that Jesus was preaching this sermon while he stood on the plain. But Matthew 5 is a Sermon on the Mount. He preached that sermon when he's on the mountain. So these are two different sermons, but they're so similar. And so you might say that Luke 6 is the same as Matthew 5, but one's on the mountain, one's on the plain, different occasions. In the Luke 6 passage, you see it doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. It says poor, period. Blessed are the poor. So it's a little different, right? Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, they get the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, they get the comfort. Blessed are the meek, they inherit the whole earth. Meek is humble. In Luke 6, same similar ideas, but this time, blessed are the poor, not poor in spirit, but just poor in money. Blessed are the poor, they get the kingdom. Blessed are those that hunger now, they'll be filled. Blessed are those that weep now, they will laugh. And so the underdogs get the promotion. There's going to be a shifting in the social strata, and the underdogs get promotion if they're faithful to the Lord. Now, oppositely, the beautiful but neglectful people are going to get demoted after all. And this is precisely what Andrew Carnegie was afraid of. What he didn't want to have happen is that after having all of his heaven and luxury here, he was afraid he wouldn't do too well in God's kingdom. And that's because he was aware from all of his time in church and reading the scriptures, he was aware that this is a real possibility that the beautiful and neglectful people will get demoted in God's kingdom. Again, James 1, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich, let him beware, because he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away, made low. Pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat. It withers the grass, the flower of it falls, the grace of the fashion of it perishes. made low, pass away, perish. So also shall the rich man fade away. See, that's not good. The person who was beautiful but neglectful of his spiritual priorities ends up being made low, passing away, perishing, fading away. That's the idea. James 2:6, same idea again. You have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and drag you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? So if you have been neglectful of your duties, spiritual priorities, then you will be demoted, and that's a frightening prospect. In James 5, we pick up the same idea. Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is corroded, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. So weep and howl for your miseries. Somebody is accusing, somebody is against you. These riches will eat your flesh as if it were fire. See, bad news. You've heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have harvested your fields, which of you is kept back by fraud, it cries out. And the cries of those who have harvested have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. You have lived in pleasure on the earth, and you've been unrestrained. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter, like fattening up the calf before you kill it. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. See, in all these things, there's going to be this real prospect of a reversal of fortune. And in this case, the wealthy people who have been oppressing the others are going to have reversals of their fortune that they don't find pleasant. That's a great danger. In Matthew 6:1, still the Sermon on the Mount, right? Take heed that you do not do your alms before men, your charitable donations before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who's in heaven. When you do your alms, don't do it like the hypocrites do. They have glory of men. They have their reward. And when you pray, same thing. They are praised by people. They have their reward. Same thing when you fast. Don't be like the hypocrites. They make a sad face. Look at me, I'm fasting. Everybody thinks you're wonderful. They have their reward. So you see how it is? No reward. The only reward they have is here. They have their reward. They have their reward. Now we should bear in mind that the book of James is particularly written at a time when wealthy people did not gain their wealth by honesty. We know that that is also going to be the case in the end times. And so there's a connection between the apostolic age and the end times again. Today it is possible for you to gain your wealth with integrity. And yet we see the warnings, and we should be mindful of the warnings. Notice again, the beautiful but neglectful people are going to face demotion in the kingdom of Christ. Woe unto you that are rich, says the Sermon on the Plain, which is like the Sermon on the Mount. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comforts, your consolation. This is all you get. And woe, woe is that onomatopoeia word. It's like when you slam your thumb with a hammer and you say, whoa, like, or in English, we tend to say, wah, you know, wah, whoa, pain. So that's the idea. Whoa, pain to you who are full, because then you're going to hunger. Pain to you who laugh now, because you're going to mourn and weep. Pain to you when all men speak well of you. Pain to you. This is not going to be good. And so you see, once again, the beautiful but neglectful people in a dishonest society are going to find that they're demoted in the kingdom of Christ. So the faithful underdogs get promoted. The beautiful but neglectful people get demoted in Christ's kingdom. And then there's the idea of people who are actually oppressed, who are targeted by others. And they also, they will be promoted and rewarded in the kingdom. So once again, James 2:5. Has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? But you despise the poor. They have like a target on their chest. You have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and drag you before the judgment seats? And so all of the legal wrangling was in favor of the powerful people. The VIPs always win in court, and the poor people never did in the apostolic times, and the Roman Empire of that age is much like the end times. There will not always be an opportunity for Christians to have wealth with integrity. They will have to choose whether they have wealth or integrity. That's the way it was in the apostolic time of the Roman Empire, and that's largely the way it's going to be in the end times. All right, so they drag you before the judgment seats, and the poor never have a chance. In verse 7, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? And so the wealthy people did not tend to be Christian people. In James chapter 5, verse 4 again, the hire of the laborers who have harvested your fields, which of you is kept back by fraud, you didn't even pay them a fair wage. They harvested your fields and you didn't even pay them a fair wage. They now cry, and the cries of those who have harvested your fields have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. He's listening to them. So you see that if you are being oppressed, if you are being targeted, the Lord is going to make that right someday. And if you'll faithfully follow him, there is going to be reward. In Matthew 5, 6 again, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall insult you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. All right. True, true. Where we live in this day and age, there is not so much fear that we are going to be persecuted. Persecuted in the sense of, say, being thrown in prison, or having our health and well-being threatened by others who would do us bodily harm. That's probably not going to happen. But this passage matters to us because we are living in an age when there is persecution, the beginnings of persecution. We notice several places in the New Testament where it talks about what Jesus went through on his Passion Week when he was going to the cross. It was being treated very badly. You'll find things in the trial passages that deal with Jesus' Passion Week that say, for example, they mocked him. You remember, they mocked him with a crown of thorns. They mocked him, and sometimes as a couplet, they mocked him and crucified him. You think, I wonder why the New Testament would say they mocked him and crucified him in the same breath. I mean, it's one thing to be mocked, it's a very different thing to be crucified. I mean, why even put them together? And the reason is that mocking is painful. Nobody likes to be mocked. And when the New Testament elevates mocking like this, you know, they mocked him and crucified him. When it elevates mocking like this, you realize that mocking is persecution. And we live in a time right now where Christians are very often mocked. In some ways, you would face real censure if you sat in certain classes at the state university and said, I believe the Bible. If you sat in a university classroom, many university classrooms all around the country, and said, I believe that the husband should be the head of his home, there would be real mockery for that. There would be laughter and derision. If you went into a classroom and said, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and I even believe that he did it in 6 days, there'd be a real social price to pay for that. If you came and you said in a typical university classroom, I believe that marriage is one man, one woman, together forever, there would be real derision. There's going to be a real big problem. You think, well, it's just mockery. Yes, but mockery is a big deal to the Lord. Such a big deal that in the New Testament, they put it together in the same breath with crucifixion. They mocked him and crucified him. Mocking does matter. So no, I don't think at this moment in history in America, you're going to go to prison if you say those things. I do think there's a pretty good chance you're going to go to social prison if you say those things. There's going to be a social price to pay. And Jesus said, is it like that for you? All right. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Did they laugh at you? Did they write you off? Did they disinvite you? Did they cancel you? Are they trying to make your life hard because you love the truth? Well, blessed are you for that. These people are going to have promotion in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall insult you. Like, does it matter that people insult us? Are we persecuted? According to that text, if you're insulted, it matters to the Lord. And if people have insulted you, it matters to the Lord, and there's going to be promotion in his kingdom. So you say, well, I'm never going to open my mouth again because people are just going to insult me. Like, well, all right, we can handle that. That doesn't mean you should be annoying, right? But it means if there comes a time for you to say something, you should say it. And if you're insulted, you're a blessed person. That's something to think about, isn't it? Because there's going to be this reversal of fortunes. You know how the people who were insulted, who were derided before in earth, you know how that felt? Well, wait until they are, as the scripture says it, rewarded openly, because that's what's coming. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Oh, you are not a loving person. You just want all the people who are different from you to be killed off. You just want them all to have a terrible life. Like, well, we didn't say anything like that. But all manner of evil said against you falsely for my sake. Then you're a happy person. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. I mean, is that what happened to you? Because if it is, you should be exceedingly glad. Like, really happy about it. Great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But I say to you, love your enemies. You have enemies? Okay. Bless them that curse you. Are people cursing you? Are they looking at you and saying, well, if you believe that marriage is one man and one woman together forever, then you can just go to hell. You know what that is? That's a curse. Have they cursed you? Blessed are you. Bless them that curse you. If they curse you, you bless them in return. Do good to them that hate you. Do people hate you? Oh, you Christians, I can't stand it. Do people hate you? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. They treat you with spite. Like, well, that's a very spiteful thing that you just did. And if you do this, you'll be the children of your Father who's in heaven. The Luke text is the same, but just notice again. Blessed are you if people hate you. If they separate you from their company, you are disinvited. You're canceled. We don't want you around here. They separate you from your company. They reproach you. That's an insult. They insult you. They cast out your name as evil. Oh, I don't even want to talk about that guy. And by the way, all of this for the Son of Man's sake, not because you're just obnoxious. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. Your reward is great in heaven. Once again, you have enemies. You have people who hate you. You have people who are cursing you. You have people who are using you spitefully. They're doing things just to spite you. Well, if you have that, your reward is great. You're going to be children of the highest. You see, the whole reversal of fortune. It's a big deal in Scripture. As a matter of fact, this idea is really everywhere in Scripture, isn't it? Matthew 23:12. Whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So if you want to be in first place in this world, you might find yourself in a lower place when all the fortunes are reversed. Mark 10:42. You know that they which are considered great rule over the Gentiles, lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. You can victimize people because you're a VIP. You can do whatever you want. So you know how the world does that? But it shall not be so among you. In verse 43. But whoever will be great among you shall be your minister, that's your servant. And whoever you will be first shall be servant of all. You know what's so great about this? This is your encouragement. Because in America, in a lot of ways, right, we were all born wealthy. I mean, what American is not really, compared to so many generations before us and compared to so many people around the world, what American is not wealthy? I mean, we basically can eat until we're so full we can't have another bite, and we can do this anytime we want to. Our homes are climate controlled, so we're never really too hot or too cold. We have automobiles that are whisk us down the road at 60 miles an hour. I mean, what American is not wealthy? And so we think, well, then is Jesus going to reverse our fortunes, and in his kingdom, we don't have a chance. We're going to be wealthy here and impoverished when the whole reversal takes place. Isn't that sad? But here we're finding out it doesn't have to be that way. Because it says in verse 43, it shall not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you, whoever wishes to be truly great in God's kingdom, let him be your minister. And whoever will be the first place, let him be your servant to everybody. This means that you get to choose how things will go when we do the great reversal of fortunes. Because if you make yourself a servant, I mean like voluntarily, you weren't born into servitude. You didn't lose a war and get trapped into servitude. You decided of your own free will that you're just going to take care of everybody. It's just what you wanted to do. You volunteered. You chose it. It was your priority in life, so you pursued it. If you decide to take the lower place and just watch out for everybody, just take care of everybody, then you theoretically could have an awful lot of money. Use all of your time and talent and money to be a blessing to others. And when the great reversal of fortune comes around, if you've been the servant to everybody, you've just taken care of everybody, now you get to be in first place. See, it's not just what you were born into or trapped into by persecution. It's what you have volunteered to do. I want to give my life in the service of Jesus and all the people that Jesus loves. Now, you could be born into privilege and find yourself in a wonderful position when the great reversal of fortunes comes around because you've made yourself servant to everybody. And now you get to be in first place in God's kingdom. What a wonderful thing. Mark 9:33, Jesus asked the disciples, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the road?" But they held their peace. They didn't want to tell Jesus what they were arguing about. For by the road, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And Jesus sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever shall receive one such child in my name receives me." What have you been arguing about? Oh, just, you know, which one of us should have the most respect, to have the most cushy positions, and who wouldn't? And the Lord says, okay, well, here's how this is going to work. If you make yourself servant to everybody, you make yourself the lowest. What restaurant should we go to? What restaurant do you want to go to? I defer to you. We have a job here that's really thankless and tedious, and we have one here and everybody's going to see what you've done and they're going to give you credit, give you praise and compliments. Which one do you want to do? Well, maybe I'll do the one that's unseen and thankless, and we'll let somebody else do the other. Oh, good job. If you throughout your life say, "I defer to you, I want to take care of you," then you're on track to be the first. That's how it works. You're last in this world by choice, and then you become first at the great reversal of fortunes. Now we have to ask ourselves before we finish our discussion, all right, we see what the Bible is saying. We see what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. We see what James says, and we see the same thing in other places in Scripture. Why should I believe this? I mean, you're asking me to defer to other people as a matter of lifestyle. I defer to you. What do you prefer? I defer to you. You're asking me to give up my rights like a servant gives up his rights to his superior. You're asking me to do that as a matter of course, as a matter of routine, as a matter of lifestyle. That changes everything. Why should I do this? Why should I make such a huge sacrifice? Why should I do it? And that's a really important question, right? I see what the Bible says. I'm not doing that. I am not going to give up my rights. I'm not going to defer to others. I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to control the issues to go my way. Why should I believe what the Bible is telling me? Why should I believe that a nobody like me in this world will get promoted in God's kingdom after all just by following Jesus faithfully, being a servant of everybody? Why would I believe that? And why would I believe if I neglect my walk with the Lord Jesus, who cares, right, if I neglect it? Why would I believe that I'm going to be demoted when the great reversal of fortune takes place? And why would I believe that if people reject me, they do think badly of me because of my views on the family ethic and the work ethic and the love of God for the whole world and the creation all around me? Why would I believe that if people reject me because of my loyalty to Christ, I'm going to be everlastingly rewarded? Why should I believe such a thing? I see it's in the Bible. But should I really risk it all? And I would say you should believe this for the same reason that the Apostle James believed this. You have to remember that James didn't always believe this. He didn't believe what he has written in his epistle. He changed. So remember, James grew up with Jesus, but he didn't believe in Jesus. Matthew 13:54 reminds us that James did indeed grow up with Jesus because James and Jesus were brothers. Of course, they were half-brothers because they had a different father. Jesus' father was God the Father, and James had Joseph. But they were half-brothers, and they grew up together. The neighbors were astonished and said, "From where does this man, Jesus, have this wisdom and these mighty works? How does he do these things? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James?" There he is, James. He's the guy who wrote the book of James. "His brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas." Judas is the one who wrote the book of Jude. So they did grow up together. Again, in John chapter 2, verse 2, remember Jesus went to the wedding. He turned the water into wine. His family was there. So this beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And after this, he went down to Capernaum where he set up shop. That was his headquarters. He and his mother and his brethren, they all traveled together from the wedding. So James did grow up with Jesus. He saw Jesus all the time. He was there at the wedding. But he did not believe in Jesus at the wedding. In John chapter 7, verse 2, we're reminded that James didn't always believe what we've talked about this morning. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, September. His brethren, presumably including James, it doesn't say James, but his brothers, therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea," we're, you know, up north in Galilee, "go 70 miles south, go down to Jerusalem for the feast." That's what all good Jewish boys do. All right, "depart from here, go into Judea, so your disciples also may see the works that you do." Think, oh, well, maybe they're coming around. But no, this is sarcastic. "For there's no man who does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For neither did his brothers believe in him. James didn't believe in Jesus until James became an adult. By the time Jesus began ministering, he was 30 years old. So presumably, through his 20s, James didn't follow Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus. But James changed his mind overnight. What caused James to change his mind? 1 Corinthians 15:4. "Jesus rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of all the 12 disciples. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain alive unto this very present day, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James." There it is. Why did James start believing that Jesus was trustworthy? Why did he believe, for example, that the day is coming in Jesus' kingdom when there's going to be this great reversal of fortune, depending on how people have related to Jesus? Why did James change his mind? Why did he change overnight? And the answer is because he saw the resurrected Christ one day. That's why. And as soon as he saw it, as soon as he believed, he devoted his life to it in every way. So from the very start, Acts 1:12, "The disciples returned to Jerusalem from a mount called Olivet," because Jesus just ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven. And when they'd come in to Jerusalem, they went up into an upper room. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And here it is. And with his brethren. In that upper room, after the ascension, there's James. He really believes now. And we find that he immediately becomes important in the church at Jerusalem. Peter continued knocking after he got out of prison. Remember, miraculously escaped by the hand of an angel. He goes and knocks on the door where they're praying for him to get out of prison. And there he is, out of prison miraculously. So Peter continued knocking. When they saw him, they were astonished. But he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things to James. You know why? Because James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Do you know why the church of Jerusalem is important? It is the flagship church of the Christian faith. That's where it all began. And what person in that church is just as important as Peter? James. Go tell James and the rest of the brothers in the church that I'm out of prison by the miracle of God. And then we come to about 35 AD, so we're just a few years after Jesus' ascension. Galatians 1:18, Paul says, after 3 years after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So when you go to Jerusalem to visit the apostles, the two foremost ones that he could see, Peter and James. In Acts 15, this is really extraordinary. Now we are in about 49 AD, so we are 14 years after the resurrection. And notice what happens. This is a Jerusalem council. We're all getting together to talk about legalism because some people say you have to do the law of Moses to get saved, or you have to do the law of Moses to stay saved, or you have to do the law of Moses to at least be a really great Christian. But you have to do the law of Moses. So big conference. All the apostles, all the important church leaders come together and say, well, let's settle this issue once and for all. So to Jerusalem they go, Acts 15:13. After Barnabas and Saul held their peace, because they said what all they had been seeing on their missionary journey. After they held their peace, who is the MC of the Jerusalem council? James answered. James. So Peter is there, but James talks to the council. James answered, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles, that's with Cornelius, to take out of them a people for his name. And he talked about Barnabas and Paul and what they have done. In verse 19, knock me down with a feather, James says, so my sentence is. So I'm telling you what to do here. James, you didn't even believe in Jesus when you were 25, and now you do. Now you're the boss of the whole church. So my sentence is that we don't trouble the Gentiles who have turned to God. James has become the flagship leader in the flagship church. In Galatians 2:11, James is so powerful that we find that he has sort of made Peter a little cowardly. James 2:11, after the council, we said, we're not going to believe this legalistic stuff anymore. You don't have to do the law of Moses to get saved, to stay saved, or to be a really great Christian. You don't have to do the law of Moses at all. Well, that's all determined, and we come a few months later, and here we have Paul saying, when Peter had come to Antioch, Gentile territory, I withstood him. We say, I confronted him to his face, because he was to be blamed. You're wrong, Peter. For before certain men came from James, see, Peter thinks, oh, James is sending a delegation here, and I want to make a good impression on James. Peter wants to make a good impression on James. Unbelievable. For before certain men came from James, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But when they had come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. So Peter, trying to make a good impression on James. James is just awfully important. One more time. In Acts 21, this is when Paul is going to go to prison because there's a riot in Jerusalem. But he has come from his missionary tour, and he's going to report to the church. So notice what happens. And when we had come, we, because Luke was with him, so when Paul and I had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders that were present, and all the elders were there, but only James is mentioned, because he's the main leader. And when he had greeted them, he declared particularly the things God had worked among the Gentiles by his ministry. So you see, Paul gives a mission report to James, first and foremost. Well, so we understand. After seeing the resurrected Savior, James went from being a cynical unbeliever in Jesus to being all in, the flagship leader in the flagship church of the Christian faith. So, we started out with this question. Why should I risk so much? Why should I run through my entire life saying, I defer to you? How can I help you? What do you prefer? Why would I ever give up all my rights? Why would I ever give up control of so many things? Why would I do that? I see that it's in the Bible, but why would I do that? And the answer is, for the same reason James did it. Because the resurrected Christ told you that it would be a really good idea for you to do this all your life. Because the resurrected Christ told you that if you will do this for the rest of your life, when the great reversal of fortunes comes, I will promote you in my kingdom. That's why you do it. The resurrected Christ told you. You really, really should. In the mid-1990s, we were all shocked when we heard that there was the highest-ranking admiral in the United States Navy, who is actually the chief of naval operations, which is as high as you can go in rank, when he committed suicide. And the reason he committed suicide is because Newsweek magazine was going to interview him and publish an article about him wearing medals over a period of years that he had not earned. He was wearing medals of valor, and he had never been in combat, precisely. The reason he was wearing them, evidently, was he made an honest mistake. He was told during the Vietnam era by the admiral, who at that time was the chief of naval operations, he was told by that admiral that he would be allowed to wear two medals of valor. That admiral told him. And so he began to do that. And he was seen over the years wearing these medals of valor, two of them. And then a question came up that he wasn't supposed to be wearing them because technically he had never been in combat. But an admiral told him he could, but he wasn't supposed to. Now Newsweek called on the phone, told the Navy, we're going to do an article on the CNO's medal controversy. The Navy, of course, eventually got the news right away to this admiral. And a couple hours later, he went home. He wrote a letter to his wife, and he wrote a letter to the entire Navy saying how sorry he was. He said it was an honest mistake, but he didn't mean to bring shame on his family. He didn't mean to bring shame on the entire Navy, which he loved, and he couldn't bear it. And so he took a gun and shot himself in the chest, and he died. Such a shame, because he was an extraordinary person. He's the first Jewish person who ever became CNO. That's pretty cool. He also had never been to the Naval Academy, and he was the first CNO who had never been to the Naval Academy. And he started out as an enlisted sailor and went all the way from enlisted to the highest admiral that we have. I mean, what an extraordinary life. And then we ask ourselves, so why? You know, why was he so despairing? And the only, you know, answer that makes sense, and from the letters he wrote, the only thing that we can conclude is that it is a devastating thing. In his case, it might not have even been his fault if it was an honest mistake, right? But it is a devastating thing to go from the highest station in life to the lowest. What a terrible thing if we Americans have been born into privilege, and then we end up, when the reversal of fortunes come around, to find ourselves in the lowest position. And you know how you can prevent that from happening? You could voluntarily. Nobody made you. You weren't born this way. You weren't trapped into it. You could voluntarily make yourself the servant of everybody. And you say, but why would I ever do such a thing? The answer is, because the resurrected Christ took your face in his hands and said, this would be a really, really good idea for you. And so that's what we'll do. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I pray that you'll help us to decide for ourselves, to take the lowest place, to be the servants to everybody, to take care of everybody. Help us to wish for it, to want to do it, and help us to see that you're never wrong. And we can trust you even with this. That is so hard for us that we can trust you even with this. And I pray that we'll have the courage to do it today and every day in Jesus' name. Amen.